Good morning, church. Great to hear you. Great to, hear myself now. I'm hearing myself in my own ear. There we go. Great to hear you guys. Great to be here. We're looking at Paul's letter to the Colossians. Just want to just say a little statement before we begin. Yep, still have a little noise. Want me to go to the other mic, Kevin? All right. Uh-oh. The moving Irishman. You guys are going to be in trouble now. All right. Better, Kevin? Okay. All right. Well, I just wanted to say we're at the celebration of life yesterday, and just a great encouragement to be there, to see the church, to really celebrate the resurrection, right? It was not like everyone else's funeral service, right? We had life. That's what we're promised. And so grateful for that, spirit. I heard countless stories about Nita's faithfulness or service. But one in particular really touched me. I was just talking to a deacon afterwards, and he was telling me he was cutting a tree, trimming a tree, at a 14, 15-foot extension ladder in the back of his truck to reach the tree, right? This is definitely southern Maryland, right? And he's cutting the tree, and all of a sudden he looks down, and Nita's there, foot in the ladder. She climbed up in the back of the pickup, and she's got her foot in the ladder. I gotcha. And he says, get out of here. What are you going to do? You're going to hurt yourself, you know? And she said, I'm going to be here for you until you finish cutting this tree. And I just think that is just the heart of Nita, but it's also the heart of many other quiet servants that are here. You know, there's many Nitas that are at this church that makes the church run. You know, you look outside, there's the grass, there's the flowers, the inside of the building. There's a lot of people who are just serving and sacrificing here and giving up a lot of their time. And it's just touching for me. And it's just a heart of service. And so if you're a deacon, if you have that title, or you're just a deacon, you're just a servant of this church, or you're teaching Sunday school, or however you're helping, I just want to say thank you. It's really touching to see that in this church, just a commitment that Nita lived and many others are living in this church as well. So thank you for your service. And today we're going to be looking at the letter of Paul to the Colossians. We're making it to verse 10. So let's look at this. Verse 10. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Today we're going to talk about the Christian life. Really, your walk before the Lord. That's how it's referenced in the Scripture, your walk. And this concept that we're going to talk about today is really lost in the modern evangelical church. We don't really understand it. We are so focused on conversion, on coming to Jesus Christ, that sometimes we miss the rest of the Christian life. Right? That's just the tip of the iceberg. What it is to have faith and to walk faithfully in Christ. When someone has stepped out in faith, they have made it. They confessed Christ. It's a done deal. And then let's move on to the next one. That's how we think about it in the church. And that's how churches are set up. From the marketing plan, to the lights, to the pulpit, to the sermons, to the programs, to the events, to the fellowship. It's just to get you to believe. And then what? What do we do after that? But faith in Christ is just the starting line. We need to focus on the Christian life, your walk before the Lord. It's really putting one foot in front of another day after day. It's difficult. It's monotonous. It demands focus and persistence. And it's not glamorous, right? It's not going to grow your church. But it's the Christian life. It looks a lot like work, doesn't it? And that's what's called sanctification. Growing in holiness. Your walk before the Lord. We're saved by Jesus Christ, by faith and grace alone. He does the work. He opens our eyes. He brings us from darkness into light. But now we are called to walk in the light He set in us. Philippians tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it's God who works and wills within us. Our salvation is given to us by God. But this salvation we must act upon and live it out in our lives. We must walk the walk. And that's what it talks about in Colossians and through the rest of the Scriptures. And we see it right here in Colossians. You see that, verse 10? So you will walk in a manner worthy. The word for walk is peripateo. What does that mean? Well, it simply means this. is to conduct one's life, to comport oneself, to behave, to live as a habit of conduct, what you do day after day. But the word goes deeper than that, deeper than just what you do. It also speaks to a moral sense. So it's not just how you look, it's not just what you do, it's not just how you walk, but the condition of your heart. To walk in a manner worthy, that means that your heart, your mind, your hands, and your feet, they're all moving in the same direction. They're fixed on the same goal. It's a habit of conduct. American pastor and writer writes this about habit, and I think it's very insightful. Habit shows and makes the man, for it is at once historic and prophetic. It looks to the past and it looks to the future. The mirror of the man as he is and the mold of the man as he is to be. Does that make sense? What you do right now, how you walk, it shows who you are. Look at your life. That's who you are. And it also shows who you're going to be, where you're going to go in the end, how you're going to look. We all have habits, right? We all walk. We're all walkers. And whatever we believe, truly believe, is reflected in our habits. What we choose to do confirms or disregards our confession. Now, I can just give you an example, right? I can tell you I'm a Washington Redskins fan or a Washington, what is the team name now? Washington football team, right? Now, I can tell you I'm a Washington Redskins fan, right? And I can put the jersey on, right? I could go to the game. I could have the hat. I could have the game face paint and everything. And I'm at the game, and we're excited, and every time the opposing team scores a touchdown, I cheer. What's the matter with this guy? I thought he was a Redskins fan. Every time the Redskins scores, I boo. You'd start to think, I don't know if this guy's a Redskins fan, right? I don't know what's the deal with this guy. Right? Have the jersey, have the hat, have the gear, but I'm rooting for the other team. It's the same with our spiritual lives. Whatever brings you pleasure, that's what you walk in. And the scripture makes it clear that there's two paths, right? There's two walks. You either walk in the flesh or you walk in the spirit. And this is really introducing this whole thing. Paul's talking about how we walk in the spirit, but it's important for us to know that we're all walkers. We're walking one way or the other. We're not in the middle. We're not taking a seat. We're all walking. We're all living a life. There's a mirror that we can look in today and understand who we are, and it will show us the person we're going to be. How do you walk? So let's just look at this. Let's just what it means to walk in the flesh. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able to receive it, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not fleshly, and are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? Walking in the flesh, walking like mere men, the natural man, not the supernatural man walking by the power of the Spirit. They're walking in jealousy, they're walking in strife, they're walking in the sins of the flesh. That's the first way to walk. It's the first thing to acknowledge as you look in the mirror. The second is, are you walking in the Spirit? Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Verse 4. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We're not walking in the natural way, we're walking in the supernatural way. We're not walking in the flesh, we're not walking in the Spirit. And he continues, verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those are the two ways that we walk, the two directions that we go. And today, as we're looking at Colossians, we can go back there, we're looking at how to walk in the Spirit. This is really the ABCs of your Christian walk. How do we walk this Christian life? How do we live it? That's what Paul is going to give us today. And he starts with the ABCs. We're going to look at them in this way. The authority of your walk, the breadth of your walk, and the content of your walk. When you confess Jesus Christ, when you say, I believe in him, this is what you're signing up to do. This is the rest of your life. This is what you're agreeing to live. So let's look at the authority of your walk. We see this back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Of the Lord. That's the authority of your walk. When you walk in the Spirit, it's directed and driven by the Lord. He's the essence of your walk, your greatest motivation. That word for Lord is kurios. It's possessor of power and authority. It's strong. It's authoritative. It's the valid ruler. That's who God is. And the counterpart in the scriptures is the word doulos, slave. So God is the Lord, and we are his slaves. He is the master, and we are his servant. It simply means that we walk because he demands it. Right? First and foremost, we don't walk because we feel like it or because we have a relationship with God or we love him. We walk because he says, walk, and we go. It's so important for us to recognize this. He is the Lord, and we give him lordship over our lives. Right? The Christian life isn't like the cafeteria line, right? You don't walk down and say, I'll have two scoops of salvation, hold the lordship, right? No. Salvation and lordship. It's the path that the Christian walks down. You're saved by grace and faith alone, and now God says, walk. And you say, how far? You don't say, hey, I'm not feeling like it today. That's what it is to have faith. And this is incredible because the lordship of Christ is really underpinned, it's supported by two critical attributes of God. If you understand who God is, this God that we serve, then the lordship of Christ, the lordship of who God is, becomes crystal clear. And it's pinned by two attributes. It's pinned by his sovereignty, his complete and utter control of all things, and his love. They work hand in hand. Well, let's look at his sovereignty. God is sovereign. He's a supreme ruler. He has complete authority. He is Lord of lords. Isaiah 45 makes this clear. Go there if you want. Isaiah 45. God is sovereign. He is the single ruler above all else. Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. God is sovereign. There's no other God. He is the single king, the ultimate ruler. He has full and total authority. A.W. Pink says this about God's sovereignty. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat his counsel, thwart his purpose, or resist his will. The sovereignty of God is absolute, irresistible, infinite. To put it now in its strongest form, we insist that God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. That's the sovereignty of God. He is over everything. And you see, the sovereignty of God pervades every step of mankind. It's everywhere. He owns a cattle on a thousand hills. But in his lordship, when we submit to him, his complete authority is personally focused on you. Isn't that incredible? And we willingly submit, calling him Lord. This is so essential. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When we call him Lord, the floodgates of his sovereignty open up, and they go into us. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. It's very simple, but it's important for us to understand. Paul writes, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." He's in control. He's in total control of your life. Once you've been saved, he is now your Lord. But it's not a picture. It's not a snapshot that you put in a photo album and store in the basement. It's on your nightstand. It's what you see every day. It's what you think about. He is the Lord of your life. And now the Lordship of Christ is the essence of your walk. By faith, his sovereignty floods your heart and demands complete obedience. I just want to stop and imagine that. The sovereign God has now entered your heart and says, obey. The infinite river of God's authority pouring into your heart. Your life is submerged in his desires, his cares, his wants and needs. Truly, you're dripping wet, you're coughing, you're sputtering God's will. Is this you? Are you swimming in the current of the Lord? Or are we sitting on top? Are we in a sailboat? We're looking down and we're thinking, that's cold. That's dangerous. It's not for me. And the winds of our own desires take us wherever we want to go. God desires you to obey. But the wings of the Lordship of Christ have two sides. It's his sovereignty and it's his love. And this is incredible. This should touch us. The word, again, is kurios for Lord. It's the valid master. It's the lawful owner. He has the full right and authority of the law. And a master, a lord, would have a relationship with his slave. And the relation of the slave to his master is that the master guarantees his protection against the dangers of others. That's by the law. The master was bound by the law to protect his slave. So when we call him Lord, we not only recognize his sovereignty placed personally in us, but his love extended to us. We recognize that God has given all for our protection. That's his love. That's why we call Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at Romans chapter 5. Is our God not gracious? He holds us between these two pillars, sovereignty and love. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For we were enemies. We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through we have now received the reconciliation. Our Lord Jesus Christ has given us a reconciliation, first to himself and now to others. And it's all based on who he is. He has absolute control and he has a complete love for his people. He's not leaving us hanging. He has allowed us to be saved. We are saved by his life. And these are the two dual motivations to submit to God's authority, to call him Lord. He is sovereign and he is love. He demands everything and he has given everything so that we can follow him. But do we take it seriously? Do we really consider him Lord? Is he Lord or not? And here's the lordship test. We want the lordship test? It's this. So my wife and I were from different countries, right? Many of you know this. I'm from America. My wife's from France. And I will tell the funniest jokes about France. I'll joke about the food, about the people, about the culture, about the place. And they're funny. And I will laugh and laugh. And my wife doesn't think they're funny at all. She doesn't laugh at all those jokes. I try, but continue. And my wife, who's gotten clever herself, she'll now tell jokes about America. And she thinks they are so funny. They're not. They're horrible jokes. So instead, we just offend each other all the time, and none of us laugh, right? Except at our own jokes. But here's what I realized. Is that I don't laugh at the jokes about America, and she doesn't laugh about the jokes at France, because we're under their authority. I don't think it's funny that there's problems in America, because they're real for me. They're real problems. Same in France. Is that for you in Christ? Right? When you break his law, when you talk behind somebody's back, when you make fun of your husband or wife, is it just something you brush off to the side? It's kind of a joke? Or is it deadly serious for you? Because you understand that you're under his sovereign hand. He is your Lord. He loves you. And he demands complete obedience. That's the God that we worship. That's the authority of our walk. That's what directs and drives us. But our walk also has a breadth to it, has a width, has an extent. Naturally, lordship extends. It extends. It's not a 9-to-5 thing. It's 24/7. And it extends in this next term. Go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. The Lord has authority in our life, and now this is the breadth of our walk, the extent. We see this in the term, to please him in all respects. We please him in all respects. You could literally translate it, in all things pleasing. The King James Version says, unto all pleasing. This is the breadth, the depth, the height of our walk. And it includes, you don't have to be a Greek scholar to figure this out, everything. It includes everything. Everything is submitted to him. It's a realization that's worth stopping. It's a practical note that Paul just drops in here, but it's one that we have to meditate on. Everything is called to be under his submission, to be in his love. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:31. Many of you know this, but it's worth going there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. And keep your finger in Colossians. We'll be right back to it. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything you do is meant to bring God glory. There's no component or aspect or avenue or corner of your life that God doesn't want to see. Colossians 3:17 says it a little bit differently. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Everything needs to come under God's authority. It's our walk needs to have every category of our life. And what does this do? Well, this destroys what I call compartmentalized Christianity. What's that? It's the Sunday believer. We call these in the Roman Catholic Church, we call them the Christers. They come for Christmas and Easter, right? That's not a believer. That's somebody who's coming to visit. Every angle, perspective, and frame of your walk must please God. There's no blind sides. No matter the pressure, the circumstances, the family, the finances, whatever issue you face, it has to please the Lord. And I've counseled people, well, you don't understand my finances. Well, you don't understand my wife. You don't understand my children. It doesn't matter. Every aspect must please God. You know, a lot of Christians are like this. You go out on the basketball court, you see a basketball, it looks fine, you pick it up, and it's flat. You can't play with it. You can't shoot with it. It doesn't bounce. They're lopsided, flat basketball Christians. They don't allow the sovereignty of God to pervade every aspect of their life. They obey here, oh, sure. But over here, I can't really bring myself to do it. What is that? Everything must please him. And I think it's worth it. This is what Paul would want us to do, to stop here and to examine ourselves. Is everything, truly everything, pleasing to the Lord? It's searching, isn't it? God desires to really rip open our heart, and he shines his light in every cavity. Where are you failing? And you might ask, well, why the intensity, right? Why the questions, right? No one's perfect, Pastor, I get it. Why are you driving? What are you driving at? Everything pleasing to God, everything, I get it. Why? Because the one who poured his authority into your heart, your Lord, he sees everything. Nothing escapes his notice. He is omniscient, all-knowing. Look at Proverbs chapter 15. And this should be a motivation to walk this walk. Proverbs chapter 15. Verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Nothing escapes his notice. And then Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Only God can demand complete obedience in all respects, because only God can see your every failure and reward your every success. That should be shocking. I remember I had a friend, a man that I knew who worked for FedEx. He worked FedEx trucking. And he'd been in there for probably a few decades. He was there working for them, a great, faithful worker. He was starting to relay some of the changes that were going on, some of the technology that they were updating on the trucks. And here were some of the updates. If he crossed kind of the line of the gate to go out in the street a second late from the time he was supposed to leave, a message would be sent to his supervisor. If he went over the speed limit, message sent to his supervisor. If he was to tailgate somebody, message automatically generated, sent right to his supervisor, because they had sensors all over the car. If he was texting on his phone, message sent to his supervisor. If he was going too slow, message sent to his supervisor. If somebody was in his blind side and he moved over, message sent out of the lane, message sent to the supervisor. Incredible, right? Can you imagine working under such circumstances? But you know what? Driver safety went through the roof. That's the Lord. He's here. He sees everything. Nothing escapes his notice. This should motivate you. It should motivate you to please him, because he's all sovereign. He's all powerful. He'll judge everything. And he's loving. He wants to restore you. He's a God of reconciliation. Did we not see that? That's the God that we worship. That's the God that we know and love. He sees us to save and protect us, to judge and discipline us, and we should count them all as a benefit, as the oil poured on your head, as a blessing. God sees you. You're not hiding anyone or fooling anyone. God knows. And he tells us here, the breath of your Christian walk must take you to every corner of your life. Where you refuse to go, that reveals your idol. Where excuses are made, you know God is not there. Where pride is exalted, Christ is dethroned. God sees you. He knows. And everything must please him. And I tell you this as your pastor. I tell you this as a man. Everything must please our God. J.C. Ryle writes this. He says, do nothing that you would not like God to see. Say nothing that you would not like God to hear. Do not go in places where you would not like God to find you. Read no book of which you would not like God to say, show it to me. Never spend your time in such a way that you would not like to have God say, what are you doing? We must please him in all things. He is omniscient, all-knowing, all-seeing. I used to work in a job, and there was a foreman's office. I was worked in a shop, and the foreman would sit in his office, and he had a big glass window, and he would look out. And as I worked in the shop with the men and I interacted with the foreman, I noticed that no one ever stood in front of the foreman's window doing nothing. They were always working when they passed the window. They were busily doing something here or there. But I'd start to notice that men wouldn't work when they weren't in the foreman's window, when he couldn't be seen. And so our foreman, who wasn't new to this game, would walk outside of the building and walk around. And how quickly he would find men not working. And the thing that boggled my mind every time, every man that he caught not working, you know what they would do? They'd be surprised. How could they be surprised? They knew they weren't not, they were, they knew they were supposed to be working, but they acted surprised. Let that not be us. Let us not be surprised. Let us know how to obey the Lord and know the breadth of our walk. We see the authority. It's Christ. He's our Lord. We see the breadth. It's everything. And now let's look at the content of our walk. We see this again in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We see it in bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God. These are the two hands of our walk. The content of our walk, bearing fruit in every good work. Again, we see every, it's the all-consuming nature, every good work. But what makes a work good? I'm sure you've asked that before. What makes a work truly good? Well, let's define it. Let's understand it. This is an incredible study. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7 as we try to find out what makes a work good. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Okay, it's talking about fruits. We really connect fruit and work together. And we see that there's a bad fruit and a good fruit. The bad fruit comes from a bad tree, and the good fruit comes from a good tree. It's a simple picture. It's a metaphor. You can understand that. But how do we understand a good work? What makes a work good? Bad fruit, bad work comes from a bad tree. Good fruit, good work comes from a good tree. But how do we differentiate? How do we know? They look the same. Well, we know more. We find out more in Matthew chapter 3. So go to Matthew chapter 3. This really gives us a definition of what makes a fruit good. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the fruit of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So how do we bear good fruit? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's how we know what good fruit is. Good fruit, good works, are works done in repentance. Repentance is a changed mind, changed desires. You no longer think of the fleshly way. You no longer produce fleshly fruit. You now think in the Spirit, and you produce fruit of the Spirit. But here's the trick. Both fruits look exactly the same. One is bitter. The other is sweet. One has a root of repentance. The other is rooted in pride. One trusts in the Lord. The other trusts in himself or herself. Definition. What's the definition? The definition of good work, it's connected to your moral character. We judge a work as good objectively. Oh, he saved a child, it was a good work. But when God sees a work, he connects it to the man's heart. This is the definition. A deed, this is a good work, a deed or accomplishment exhibiting a consistent moral character. So the external deed shows the inside heart. And a good deed, what we would consider good, doesn't mean the heart is good. That's why Paul uses the term bearing fruit. So back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. It says, bearing fruit in every good work. We looked at every good work. Now let's look at the term bearing fruit. It speaks to the heart, to cause the inner life to be productive. This is someone who exhibits the fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That wells up in a man. And it causes him, it causes a Christian woman to produce fruit, to produce good works. Works based in repentance that are pleasing to God. These inner fruits are exhibited and revealed in our good works. Therefore, the Bible defines good works as starting within the heart of a man. A man with a bad heart cannot do good works. Good works are defined and necessitated by repentance and faith. That's biblical speaking. That's according to what God's laid out in the Scriptures. Now, there's externally or objectively, you might say, well, that work was good. Yet good works can only come from a repentant heart filled with the fruit of the Spirit. And that answers a question. You know, you kind of hear these questions as pastors. Can bad people do good things, right? Or actually, it's kind of phrased this way. Why can bad people do good things? But the answer is, they can't do good things. Because God's eyes see the heart. Do you understand that? The fruit looks the same. Tastes different, but it looks the same. The roots are two totally different things. And God sees the root. He sees a man's repentant heart, and then the fruit is pleasing to him. Think about it this way. This makes it practical. If anger, pride, malice, they pump through your heart on the home stretch, then does it matter who wins the race? Right? Does it matter if you cross the finish line first? Or put it this way, if Satan's legs propel you across the finish line, do you think God is going to stand on the podium and receive the medal? Right? No, he's not. It's not about works. It's about your heart. And I've been in church long enough to see two different types of attenders, right? Here's what it is. The first, they bring the resume. They bring everything that they did, their list of works. I've done a lot for the Lord, they say. Many good works. But their heart's filled with pride, it's filled with arrogance. Strife follows them around like a shadow, and they're constantly demanding respect. And then there's the second. They bring their heart. Right? They just insist, hey, I have nothing to offer. I come with open hands. I receive everything from the Lord, and I will serve where needed. That's humility. Peace is everywhere. That's their goal. They've been abused, but they don't point the finger. Brothers and sisters, beware. Make sure you are building on the right foundation. Stop looking at your works. Start looking at your heart, because everything else is going to be burned up. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul gives us this very clear image. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul speaks about building on this foundation. As we walk in the Christian life, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid on a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is being revealed with fire. and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which has been built on remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, it as through fire. God tests our works, does he not? And he tests the heart of your works. What's driving your works? What's the beating heart of your service? Is it your pride? Or is it your love of God? That's the content of our walk, bearing fruit, good works. It's focused really on the heart and the hands. And then there's one other aspect, increasing in knowledge. And these are connected. So go back to Colossians. This is the last point, Colossians chapter 1. Increasing in knowledge. Increase just means to become greater, to grow, increase. Knowledge speaks to transcendent matters, matters that you can't learn in this world, things that are given to you by God through the Scripture, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Growing in knowledge in the content of your walk. And this is so important. I mean, many times here and before, people often will dissociate knowledge and work. Right? We do that even in our culture. First you go to school, and then you go to work. You go to work to unlearn everything you learned in school, right? Right? You go to school, they say, don't stand on the top step of the ladder. That's what they tell you. Be smart. You go to work, and they say, stand on the top step of the ladder, get it done. It's work versus school, right? Blue collar versus white collar. And we take this into the church. Well, I'm just a hand. Well, I'm just a mouth. Well, I'm just a foot. Well, I'm just a head. I met a Christian. He's running a Christian rehab center. And he said, you know, Bible studies just aren't for me. I'm just a hand. I'm just a doer. I said, great. That's great. And I started to think about it. And I said, well, if you're just a hand, how are you going to find your mouth? You're going to get real hungry real quick, right? You got to be a hand and a head. You got to be a heart and a mind. That's what the Christian life is. We're both doers and learners. We're increasing in knowledge. We must be growing in our knowledge of who God is, in our ability to apply God's word, in our discernment to face life's challenges. You have to be increasing. No, it's always a pleasure to hear the stories of old faithful saints who've passed away, who still hear the gospel or reflect on it, and it still brings tears to their eyes. The gospel hasn't been stale for them. It grows, it increases in its worth. And so does the depth of the Scripture. They come to love God more because they know him more. He anchors them deeper and deeper in the truth. The concepts aren't stale. They're growing stronger. Only a growing knowledge of God can give us a sure footing on our walk. If we're chasing our feelings, our experiences, or our emotions, then we'll be misled. That's our walk. That's the ABCs. Authority of Christ. The breath of everything that we do. And the content. Our heart motivates our hand to action, and it's all informed by our mind, increasing in the knowledge of God. Eric Little, he wasn't a walker, he was a runner. I'm sure many of you know him. A famous British Olympian, ran the 400 meters. He eventually became a Christian missionary and died in the field when they were invaded by the Japanese, died in an internment camp as he continued to preach the gospel. So he knows a little bit about walking and a little bit about running, and he says this, "One word stands out from all the others as the key to knowing God and to having his peace and assurance in your hearts. It is obedience." We have to obey this Lord that we love. He loves us, and he calls us to obedience. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the clarity of your word. Send your word forth. Impact hearts. Give us this ministry of reconciliation. Break stony ground, enliven fleshly hearts. Help us to put off a walk in the flesh and put on a walk in the Spirit by your power and grace. We pray this all in the name of your Son and our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.